Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one if anybody needs an outline. Down here. A mother was watching her daughter sprawled out on the floor of the bedroom, diligently drawing a picture. The little girl was intensely focused on her artwork, crayons scattered everywhere, wadded up sheets of paper thrown here and there, indicating she'd been at work for a while. Mother didn't really want to break her concentration, but she was really curious. So she asked, "Honey, what are you drawing?" Without looking up, she said, "God." A little surprised, the mother said, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." Well, sitting up and looking at her drawing, the little girl said, "They will when I'm finished." You know, most people's mental image of what God looks like has no more connection to reality than this little girl's crayon drawing. The problem is that few people seem to be particularly troubled that they're creating in their own minds an imaginary God. 4 years ago, on our anniversary Sunday, I started a sort of annual series based on a Sunday school series I'd taught some years before that, in which we've examined a different attribute of God from year to year. The first one felt weird to start with the, I know it felt a little odd, but I wanted to start on the wrath of God. Started that study on the wrath of God because I'm absolutely convinced that if you don't understand the wrath of God toward sin and your own guilt before God as a sinner, you cannot possibly appreciate your need for salvation. And you cannot understand or grasp the profound nature of his love. And it was the next year then that we did a study on the love of God. And then the year after that, we did one, I wanted to talk about the immutability of God, the fact that God does not, cannot change, his immutable nature. Then I prepared something else for last year, the fourth year, that would have been the fourth year of the study, and had it ready, and then the deacon surprised me with a special thing for our 20th anniversary and invited my parents here, and Dad came to preach, and they ended up coming back to stay. So who would have thought? Okay. But I had already prepared the message, so I saved it for this year, just made a little modification for this year. And it's part of that series. It's a little bit different. I will tell you, I've got at least six or seven more specific attributes I want to look at in the years to come before we wrap that series up on our anniversary study of the nature of God. But today, it's a little broader picture. I want to take a little broader look at who God is. Turn, if you will, to start to John chapter 14. There will be a lot of scriptures in this message, but most of them I'll just read to you rather than having you take the time to thumb through your Bibles to find them. But John chapter 14, in verse 6, a very famous statement from Jesus. As he tells the disciples on the evening before his crucifixion, they're in the upper room that night, and he's announced that he's going away. But he tells them in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And a lot of times we stop right there and forget the next sentence or two. And Jesus adds, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip then spoke up and said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Even though Jesus had revealed the Father to them more directly than any other means could have made possible, they still, for some reason, felt like they didn't really know who God is. And the truth is, a lot of us are a lot like Philip. A lot of us are a lot like Philip. And so I want to not focus on a single attribute today, but take a little broader look at the person of God. A classic example found in Scripture of people's propensity to reimagine God in their own image occurred in Israel's past. In Psalm 50, the Lord said through the psalmist, "You thought I was just like you," in his rebuke to Israel. He was rebuking them for the sin of reducing him to their level. They were faithfully going through the outward motions of worship. They were bringing sacrifices. They were presenting offerings. They were teaching scripture according to verses 8 through 11 and verse 16 of that psalm. But their hearts were wrong, and God was rebuking them for that, for being out of step, because they thought God was just like them. Their picture of God was distorted. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study this morning as we consider a little bit about who you are. Help us, Lord, to discard the crayon drawing in our own minds that we've made of who you might be, and bring our thoughts into conformity with your word so that we might understand you as best we can, who you really are. Lord, I pray if there's one here today without Christ, they would recognize their need of a Savior, that they might turn from whatever imaginary God they might have been following, and they might recognize Christ as their only hope and submit to him, repent of their sin, and turn to him for forgiveness. And may believers be encouraged today to love you more and to follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have to start by asking the question. That's point one in the outline. Asking the question, who really is God? I got to tell you, the world's confused, and a lot of professing Christians are confused. When people start talking about Allah as if he's God, the God of the Bible, they're confused. They don't understand how God has presented himself. You hear a lot of God talk these days. It just becomes troubling to the world when you get real specific about Jesus Christ and start mentioning him as Lord and Savior and start talking about the God of the Bible. Well, you know, whether or not it's conscious, most people and even many Christians have made up their own definition of who God is. And so the first subpoint, we just have to disavow this. We need to recognize that our definition should not depend on our imaginations. What we think he ought to look like, or how we imagine him. You know, in a lot of areas of study and areas of society, people are taught to visualize things. And people have been taught to try to visualize God. I think that's wrong. I think it's wrong-headed. I don't believe that's what we ought to try to do. Because we end up making an image of God in our minds that's imaginary. And we see him in some ways more like ourselves than he truly is. Our definition, secondly, what it must be, is determined by Scripture, not by our imaginations. It must be determined by Scripture. The God we're talking about is defined in Scripture as the creator of the universe. He's the original being, not just because he's first, but because he's the originator of everything else. He's the original being, the sovereign ruler of all that is. He's the sole judge of what's true and what's false. He's the sole judge of right and wrong. He's the sole judge of good and evil. He's the one who communicates to mankind in a general sense through nature, and in a specific sense, and in very specific sense, through the words of the Bible, through the Scriptures. Dwight Moody is best remembered probably for his foundational role in the early years of the Sunday school movement. Now, when we think Sunday school, we tend to think of what we have today as a place you come to have a Bible study before the morning service in various age group specific classes. That was not Sunday school in Dwight Moody's day. That's not what he was out to try to get started. He was living at the apex of the Industrial Revolution. And he was in Chicago, one of the big industrial cities, and he recognized the need. This was in the days before there were child labor laws, and that in those cities, many of the factories had a large number of children that were doing some of the work that was for hands too small for the adults to do, and some of them pretty dangerous work. But they were working from dawn to dusk, 6 days a week. The only day they had off was Sunday, and they never got to go to school. And Moody saw a need to educate these kids, to teach them to read and to write and to do sums, to give them some kind of basic foundational education. Now, obviously, his goal was so they could learn enough they could read the Bible. But the Sunday school classes were not Bible teaching classes, except using it as a textbook to help them learn to read. The early Sunday school classes were to teach kids school because they couldn't go anywhere else. They couldn't go any other time. They were working in the factories in the cities. It has grown into something else now that there are child labor laws and kids required to go to school and they can't work in the factories and such. The need to teach children to read and write and do math on Sunday mornings went away about 100 years ago. But Moody was a champion of teaching kids to read and write and to do math and doing it on Sundays because that was the only opportunity that they had, and they called those Sunday schools. Now, Moody was an international traveler and speaker. He became an international traveler and speaker, and there was a time when he was speaking in Edinburgh. And one of the sessions which he was speaking, this was at the end, toward the end of the 19th century, in one of the sessions at which he was speaking, he was talking to a large group of children. And he wanted to introduce his topic, kind of the way I did this morning, and he started with what he intended as a rhetorical question. And he asked, "Who is God?" Well, as soon as he did, little hands shot up all over the auditorium. Okay? So he decided to call on a kid from a little fellow down front, and was a little surprised because this little guy stood up, ramrod straight, and he said, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." Then he sat down. And Moody said, he blinked, he smiled, and he said, "You're absolutely right, my boy, and you should thank God every day you were born in Scotland." Because the Scottish Presbyterians believed in the catechism, and they taught the Westminster Catechism to their children, and they memorized it. And the fourth question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is God?" And that boy just recited letter perfect the answer from that catechism. Charles Hodges, the great theologian, described this statement, this definition of God as, quote, "probably the best definition of God ever penned by man." I'll read it again. We're going to explore it just a little bit this morning. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And you say that, and you've said a mouthful when you say that about God. So as we are question, now we have to kind of frame the picture. Imagine if we're drawing that picture of God. We got to frame that picture, trying to define God's essence. So Roman number two is framing the divine picture. Trying to define God's essence, the inner reality of who God is, what he really is. And in case you're curious, I don't intend to exhaust that study this morning. Okay, I think it would be difficult, if not impossible, to exhaust that study in a lifetime. But we do need to at least attempt to identify who God is and to describe him. The Bible does provide for us some authoritative answers to help us grasp something of God's true nature, help us to comprehend something of who he is. One of the most basic truths about God is where that Westminster Catechism answer begins. God is spirit. God is spirit. Jesus explained that when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 24. I'll ask you to turn to this verse. John chapter 4. We were already in John 14, so just go back a few chapters. John chapter 4 and verse 24. She was asking him a historical question about the theological breach between the Samaritans and the Jews. And she was trying to boil it down to a particular location for worship. And Jesus answered her and said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." He doesn't say God is a spirit. He just defines him as, in essence, spirit. By that he means first a couple things that he isn't. He means that he is not a material being. That's number one. He is not a material being. And number two, to kind of expand on that a little, he's neither tangible nor physical. You can't touch him. You can't hold him. You can't contain him. He's not physical. He's not tangible. He's not material. The Lord Jesus will later on contrast his resurrected physical being with the spiritual nature of God the Father. In Luke 24:39, I think I've given you that reference there, but he says, He's encouraging the disciples to touch him. He says, a spirit, because they thought he was a spirit, and he's defining the difference here. A spirit, he said, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus was physically risen from the dead, and he was material. He was standing there. They could touch him. He was tangible. He was physical. God as spirit is not. And so we see that contrast that Jesus was built, showing them even then. So we aren't guessing then when we say that God as a spirit does not possess a human-like body. If you imagine him as a nice old guy sitting up on a throne somewhere, you're imagining something that's incorrect. He doesn't look like you or me. He does not have a human-like body with flesh and bones and skin. He does not have material bulk. He doesn't have or mass. He doesn't take a visible form. None of the properties of matter can be attributed to God. He cannot be touched. He cannot be felt. He cannot be seen. So what do we do with passages, that, and there are many, that portray God, for instance, as having eyes? 1 Kings 8:29, 2 Chronicles 16:9, Proverbs 15:3. I can go on and on. A lot of verses that talk about God, the eye of God, or the eyes of God. What do we do about the ones who talk about his hands? Ecclesiastes 9:1, Isaiah 65:2, Hebrews 1:10. There are passages that describe him as having ears to hear. Nehemiah 1:6, Psalm 34:15, Genesis 3:8, Psalm 8:6 talk about his feet. There are passages that speak of the arm of God, even the nostrils of God, or the mouth of God. And so what do we do with some of these descriptions of God as if he has these physical features? Well, theologians would refer to these, and so would any literary critic would refer to these as anthropomorphic figures of speech. That's a compound word made from two Greek words. Anthropos means human, or humanity, and morphos means to change or to transform. And so together, the word means to transform something into a human-like form, in our own minds at least. It's a figure of speech that considers something in human terms that isn't actually human. So those kind of, and we have to be careful how far we go with those anthropomorphic descriptions of God, because part of our problem is we go too far and we start describing him as if he were us. There are occasions where those descriptions are apt and are helpful, but what they do is they reveal to us something about what God is like. They don't tell us who he is. That's number three. Anthropomorphic expressions reveal what God is like, not who he is. To say that God has arms is to talk about his power. To say that he has hands means that he can do things within his creation. To say that he has feet indicates that he's not limited to a single location. He seems to move around because he's every place. To say that he has eyes and ears means that he perceives and he sees and hears things. He's actually described as having all five human senses in some place or other, not to limit him to the boundaries of how we perceive, but to give us the idea, to help us to understand that God does, in fact, perceive the universe in ways that are very similar to the way we perceive it. He can interact with it in ways very similar to that. To say that he is a spirit, though, means he is without flesh and bones, and as such, he's not bound by the limits of physical existence, by the limitations of a human body. It's important for us to realize that, to understand some of the other truths about his nature. So the first of those aspects of who God is that I wanted us to consider this morning is that he's spirit. One of the aspects that then comes from that is the second one. He is omnipresent. Omni, O-M-N-I, touched to the word present. He is everywhere at once. You know, we teach our children, many of us have taught our kids to sing a song. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. There's nothing in that song that's untrue. Much of it is absolutely true. The calling God big is a little bit misleading, because the point of God's being big is not that he is vast, as if, you know, his ear is in Reykjavik and his elbow in Honduras or something, that my God is big, he is part of him everywhere. It's that all of God is everywhere. His omnipresence means that all of him is everywhere. All of him is right here with us today. But that doesn't mean he's not all somewhere else, too. He goes, I don't understand that. That's because you're not spirit. You're not God, right? He is omnipresent. He is, I put it this way for the outline's sake, he is without spatial limitations of a physical body. You and I are limited to the space we're in. You know, there's reason for saying you can't be two places at once because we're limited. God can be everywhere at once because he's not limited. Not just in two places, but everywhere. Sometimes this has enormous ramifications for some of the things I'm going to be saying about about prayer in our study in prayer on Sunday mornings. We get back to that next week. But you don't have to be worried that, well, God's busy somewhere else. He doesn't want to talk to me or hear from me. He's never too busy to hear from you because he's always there. Because all of him is always there. David described God that way in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. I think, that's in your outline too. David asks, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, there he's using anthropomorphisms with his hands, but God, all of God, is everywhere David could imagine ever being. And it's not just God's following him around. It's you just can't go somewhere God isn't. Because there is no such place. An expression has been formulated that's been applied to this that summarizes the sense of his omnipresence, and the author whose work I found this attributed it to an unnamed Puritan. And when I went looking for that unnamed Puritan, searching for connections to this quote, I was not able to identify who that unnamed Puritan might have been. I did find some sources for this quote that are older than the Puritan movement, and so it couldn't have originated with him. The quote describes his center is everywhere, and his circumference is nowhere, or his perimeter is nowhere. His center is everywhere. His circumference is nowhere, or his perimeter is nowhere. Blaise Pascal, the philosopher, said something similar, but the earliest attribution to this quote that I could find is a pre-Socratic Greek philosopher whose name is Empedocles. He formulated this statement not to describe the God of the Bible. He was trying to describe the infinite. But it has been applied to God, and I think appropriately. It's a good way to explain him. All of God is everywhere. His center is right here. His center is up there. His center is in Reykjavik or Honduras, as I mentioned earlier. His center is everywhere. And his circumference is nowhere. There is no limit, no boundary to God's existence. That's why the psalmist can declare in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. One aspect of his being omnipresent, I'm not going to exhaust this, I could spend all morning on this alone, but he is always present to help. It's not just that you can't escape him and he'll always know, that's true, but he's always there to help as well. He's always present to help. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. The omnipresent God is always present with each one of us individually, with all of himself, his whole undivided person. You said, well, that's the case. How come I can't see him? You remember when the first Russian cosmonauts went up into space and came back and they said, we didn't see God. Ha, 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 he must not be there. Well, listen, they're looking for the wrong thing. It's not that he's farther away than that. It's that God is invisible. That's the next point. He is invisible. John 1:18 declares, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God. So the Russians shouldn't be surprised they didn't see him when they got up above the atmosphere. No one's seen God at any time. One of the consequences of being spirit is that you're not visible, right? That's part of the point. You ever wonder why God commanded his people not to make, he forbade them to make graven images of him? It's not because he wants to keep secret what he looks like. It's that there is no way to make an image of God that can correspond to reality. You can't. Any image you try to make is going to miss the mark. You cannot draw God. You can't. Not just because you're not smart enough to know what he looks like, but you're not capable of understanding his infinity and his nature as spirit. He's invisible. You can't see him. And so I put it this way, he cannot be reduced to finite images. He cannot be reduced to finite images. And you're not capable of making an image that is not finite, because we're finite creatures. He cannot be reduced to finite images. The result of any attempt to produce an image of God is always necessarily a failure, because you cannot possibly give an accurate, visible representation of who God is. Well, now you say, well, wait a minute. Some of the scriptures talk about seeing God. Jacob once said, I've seen God face to face in Genesis 32:30. Moses with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel in Exodus 24:10, it says they saw the God of Israel. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah 6:1. We could add to the list, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Nebuchadnezzar saw God in a vision. And saw one that looked like the Son of God in the fiery furnace with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Each of those instances is what we would call the theophany, an Old Testament appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in human form. I do not believe any of those were God the Father. Those were all Christ in human form before he took on flesh. Because only Christ can reveal the Father. God the Holy Spirit was seen only in representative form at Jesus' baptism and then at Pentecost. Because the Father and the Spirit are spirit forever in their form. As kind of an aside for later thought, when we understand this about God's nature, about his spirit nature and his invisibility, it helps us maybe begin to appreciate just a little more the profound nature of the sacrifice the Son of God made when he took upon himself human form and became the God-man for the rest of time. Jesus accepted the limitations of a physical body as God. Didn't make him less than God, but he forfeited a little bit of his prerogatives as God in taking on that form. And I believe he's the only person of God we'll ever visually see. The glory of God manifested in his bow. We need to retake the rainbow, by the way. It's been usurped for evil purposes and representations. But that's God's bow, as he claims. But these were theophanies in the Old Testament. They were not, nobody has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God the Father, because he's invisible. A fourth aspect of his person, D, is God is a person. He's not just an it. He's not an impersonal force. It's not that he's the good side of the force and there's an evil side of the force, as in Jediism, which is a registered religion in the UK. People will believe anything but the truth. But he's a person. And a lot of what I'm going to say going on is going to develop this idea, but he possesses, and I think I left off the ES plural there, he possesses personality. And the three main aspects of personality are mind, emotion, and will. Mind, emotion, and will are aspects of personality. God thinks, He feels, He acts as He relates to His creation. Be careful when I say God thinks, and I'll develop this a little more in a moment. It does not mean He formulates plans, because to formulate plans would imply change and even growth. And God cannot change or grow, become something more than He was. But he has a mind that functions. He has an intellect that is profound and exhaustive, and that's where we're going next. Still under His being a person, as a person, then He relates to us, and we can interact with Him. He relates to us, and we can interact with Him. He listens. He communicates through His Word. He knows us. He guides us. He loves us. He can be grieved by us. And again, I'll say a lot more about this even in our study in prayer. There's a lot of profound things related to prayer. God wants us to bring our burdens to Him, but you can never tell Him something He didn't know. Right? Because of the next thing that's true of Him, He is omniscient. Letter E. He's omniscient. He knows everything. One writer describes Him as having what he called an incomprehensible intellect. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." That's a sweeping statement from the writer of Hebrews, and it's a profound one that indicates, with other passages as well, that God knows all people, all things, all events as they truly are. This is number one under omniscient. He knows all people, things, and events as they truly are. He doesn't have to investigate in order to find out what's really happened. He knows. He knows all things, all people, all things and events as they truly are. He knows everything. He knows every secret of every person here, every person in the world, every person who's ever lived. He knows your hidden works. He knows your private thoughts. But He also knows your unnoticed needs, things you didn't know you needed. He knows your unrevealed burdens. Again, I'll say more about this when we talk about our prayer as we go forward. But something else to consider related to what God knows is revealed really in a couple of things Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 11. He pronounced judgment upon two cities in which He had performed great miracles, Bethsaida and Chorazin, in Matthew 11, verse 21. And He said that if He had done those same mighty works in the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. How does He know that? He actually adds in verse 23, just two verses later, if Sodom and Gomorrah, if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles He'd performed in Capernaum, they would have repented. God knows, here's the statement I have in the outline, He knows all things possible had He done things differently. He doesn't just know what He's done and what He's going to do, and I'll get to that one in a moment, but He knows what would have happened had He done something else. He's not guessing. But here's what's important about that. Here's why this is important for you and for me. Sometimes things happen to us, and we are tempted to accuse God of doing things or allowing things into our lives without enough forethought. If only you had thought about this and how this was going to affect me, God, you would have done things differently. The next time you're tempted to accuse God of that, back up a step and rethink your position. Because not only does God know exactly what's happening, He knows what would have happened had He done something else. So he knows not just what was and what is, he knows what might have been. But I would also add that he knows perfectly all details of the future. He knows what will be. He knows perfectly all details of the future. Whether we're talking about individuals, whether we're talking about events, broader events, whether we're talking about the movements of nations, he knows all things that will be. In Isaiah 46:19, God is described as declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done. A.W. Pink once commented on this point, and he said that God's knowledge of the future is as complete as is his knowledge of the past and the present, because the future depends entirely upon himself. He already knows the future because he's already designed and determined it. The only thing there is for God to foresee is what he has already foreordained. End quote. Now, one of the consequences of the fact that God knows everything, everything that was, everything that is, everything that might have been, and everything that will be, if God knows all those things, one of the consequences is something else that the Lord says about himself. He never learns anything. He never learns anything. Yes, well, God, you say, well, God can do anything. Well, one thing he can't do is learn something new. He can't ever learn anything new because he already knows everything. He never learns anything. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, God is speaking and he's asking rhetorical questions that demand a negative answer. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? The unmistakable answer to those questions is no one has done that. You know, we need to realize God has never stood in eternity past and looked down the corridor of time to see what you would do. Because if that were the case, he'd have to learn something. He'd be learning something if that were to have happened. It's impossible for him to have learned anything because he knows all things. He knows all things immediately. He knows all things simultaneously. He knows all things exhaustively. Now, besides the fact that he never learns anything, something else that God affirms is he always knows what's best in every situation. He always knows what's best in every situation. He created everything and he continues to govern his creation with infinite intelligence and infinite wisdom. You know, there's a sense in which we actually presume, our society actually presumes the existence that there is a comprehensible standard of right and wrong by which any action can be judged. But you realize that can only be true if there's a creator who's the lawgiver and the judge. Now, on the basis, then, of our own severely limited knowledge, let's just admit up front, there are a few things we don't know. And God knows everything. Right? There are some people in here who know things. Some people here in this room who know a lot of things you don't know. And you know things they don't. Because none of us knows everything each other knows, let alone knowing everything God knows. So let's admit there are some things we don't know. And on the basis of our severely limited knowledge, with what we have to admit is a rather warped nature, how then can we presume to pass judgment on anything that the Almighty Lawgiver does? And say, that's not right. You know, in the face of tragedy or hardship that we don't understand, and I'm not going to pretend I understand every tragedy or hardship I've ever faced. You know, we like to sing songs and say, we'll understand it better by and by. I don't think that's always going to be true. I think we will just someday accept the fact it doesn't really matter. But in the face of those kind of things, it's our fallen nature that responds by saying, well, God must not have been paying attention, or maybe there is no God, or maybe God doesn't have the power to fix this. Or maybe God just isn't good enough to have intervened. It's our fallen nature that wants to come to those conclusions. But our redeemed perspective, as the mature Job finally came to recognize at the end of his trials, is that when we're faced with something that we don't understand, some overwhelming tragedy or difficulty that we don't understand, and we don't see any way. I told you the other day, in talking about prayer, that there are times that I just have to admit, God, I don't see any way you can fix this. I don't see any way for you to get glory out of this. And I don't know how to pray. That's when we have to do what Job did and say, then, evidently, God, there's something you know that I don't. You know something I don't know. And I'm just going to have to trust on the basis of your infinite knowledge and your infinite goodness that I'm just going to have to live with not knowing and not understanding and just trust you. Because admittedly, I have a warped way of looking at things and my knowledge base has gaps. Okay? It's not sufficient. Now, related to God's personhood, besides his knowledge and his will, I said something about his expressing emotion. That's letter F, another aspect of personality. A lot of passages describe God exhibiting various emotions. He's full of compassion for those in need of his grace, Psalm 111, verse 4. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:1. He's slow to anger, touched by our weakness, Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 103, verse 13 says he's like a father pitying his children as he greatly pities those who fear him. Genesis 6:6, he grieves over the sins of mankind. Exodus 20, verse 5, he's a jealous God who's angered when not worshiped rightly and when he's dishonored in Deuteronomy 1:37. Psalm 7, verse 11, describes him as a God who has indignation every day over the sins of mankind. Even believers can grieve the Holy Spirit with sinful choices, with hurtful attitudes, with evil actions. Ephesians 4:30. We can bring God to light or we can provoke his wrath, and both of those are expressions of emotions that are associated with personhood. But understand, his emotions are never contrary to his volition, his will. He is never under control of his emotions. He's always controlling them. His will always controls how he feels. And he will never act out of character because he just got emotional. God is never subject to his emotions. So if I'm going to summarize, I think the best summary statement I found, the most concise summary statement I found concerning God's emotions in Scripture is Psalm 45, verse 7, where the psalmist says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." Now I'm going to expand those just a little for the sake of the outline. And on the basis of that verse, I'm going to describe as a compound, he loves what is right. And related to that, he delights in what conforms to his holy character. You love righteousness. He loves what's right and delights in what conforms to his own holy character. The other half of that verse, he hates what is evil and he grieves at what fails to conform to him. He hates what is evil and he grieves at what fails to conform to him. Also vital to our understanding God's true nature is the truth, letter G, that God is eternal. He is eternal. Lots of passages, I've given you a few here, but a lot of passages speak of this. See, his omnipresence describes his infinity in relation to space. His eternality describes his infinity in relation to time. Um, He's without beginning. He's without ending. And so what I've said for the outline's sake, he's the uncreated first cause of everything. I described him as the original being earlier and said that he's not just original in being the first, but as being the source of all that is, the originator of all that is. And so that's what I'm getting at here. He's the pre-existent cause of which everything else is the effect. In 1 Timothy 1:17, there's a benediction that's addressed to the King Eternal, is how most English versions translate the phrase, the expression, the King Eternal. And that translation implies that he's always king. But the more literal rendering from the Greek would just call him the King of Eternity or the King of the Ages. So it's not just that he's always king, but he's king over everything all the time. Yeah, you understand the distinction I'm trying to make there? Just to emphasize a little more. He's not just king for all time, but he rules over all time. There has never been, and there never will be, a single moment when God's not in charge. Because he's the eternal king. In fact, Moses wrote Psalm 90, and in verse 2, he says, "From everlasting to everlasting you are." But that's not all he says. He's not just talking about the existence of the one we know as God, as from everlasting to everlasting. God is just not eternally existent. He is eternally God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There has never been a moment when he's not God. By the way, that defies Mormon theology. Mormon theology is dead wrong on identifying God. It's a false cult worshiping a false god, an imaginary god. God can never cease being who he is. He has always been who he is. He can never stop being who he is. He's the uncreated first cause of everything, and he will never stop being what he is and who he is. Not now, not in the ages to come, not ever. That means, letter H, he is necessarily self-existent. He defined himself to Moses when he spoke from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14 as, "I am who I am," the self-existent one. He is in no way dependent on anyone or anything outside of himself. Everything and everyone depends on him, not the other way around. It's important to get this right. God alone is independent. God alone is autonomous. We like to think of ourselves sometimes as independent Baptists, and sometimes by calling ourselves that, we begin to believe maybe we are. God is the only one who's truly independent and truly autonomous. We like to talk about man having free will, but free will is by definition sovereignty. And only one has absolute free will, and that's God. He alone is free to exercise his will in all things. He has no needs unmet within himself. He lacks nothing. And here's why it's important. Because there's a popular theory that's wrong in our time. And it's been propounded by people who claim to be evangelical Christians. That there is something that we supply that God lacks. As if he actually needs us for something. There are some who imagine that God created us because he needed to be loved. Or he was lonely and he wanted fellowship, and so he created us for that purpose. That automatically defies and denies the self-existence and self-sufficiency of God. I mean, some people even, I believe, erroneously teach that God needs us to carry out his work of redemption. We're wrong if we think God needs to redeem. He redeems because he chose to. Same reason he created, because he wanted to. So trying to figure out why God created the universe, He wanted to. He's God. So why did God redeem fallen man? Why did He send His Son? Because He wanted to, not because He needed to. There was nothing outside of God compelling Him to do it. He was under, here's how I put it in the outline, He was under no constraint or necessity to create, much less to redeem. You know, we contribute nothing to God. There is nothing that there's nothing we can do to enhance who He is. If we understand that, then we also understand He doesn't owe me anything. He can't owe me anything because I can't put Him in my debt, because I can't contribute anything to Him that would make Him owe me. He can't owe me anything. So who really is God? He's spirit. He's invisible. He's infinite. He's everywhere present. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's a personal being with an exhaustive knowledge, with feelings, with a will. He alone is the primary cause of which everything else is the subsequent effect. He is uncreated. He's not dependent on anything or anyone else. Rather, we find our dependency in Him. He's perfect. He's glorious. That's who God is. And if we try to fashion Him in any other way, try to imagine Him in any other way, we've misunderstood Him. Our thoughts about God must conform to the reality of who He is. And we'll only know that through searching the Scripture and applying ourselves to learning about His true nature. And we'll only find peace in our lives when we submit to Him as our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank